My name's Doug. I'm the pastor here. And for those of us who have been traveling together, you know that we've been going through 1 Peter in the last few months. The book is written to churches in modern-day Turkey, and they were made up of young believers who were under increasing pressure from a hostile culture to renounce their faith. And the Apostle Peter writes to them to focus their eyes on Christ instead of on their persecutors. That's the way that Peter wants them to think. And Peter's overarching message, both to his original readers and to you and I today, is as simple and as complex as this. His message is that we are to live for God. To live for God. No matter what circumstance you find yourself in, no matter how you find the world around you treating you, you are to live for God. And Peter doesn't just want to leave it up there as sort of a big principle. He wants to call us specifically in 3 ways to live for God. He wants to call us to arm yourself with Christ's warrior mindset, to leave behind sinful lifestyles, and to live a life of love and service towards God and others. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, and you look at that here today, let me say first up, I'm glad that you're here. And while you may not yet be at a place where you want to engage with these sort of big ticket items, I'd encourage you to stop and grab some of these concepts. Listen to what you hear today from God's word and consider how these jigsaw puzzles might fit together for you in your life as you seek to evaluate whether you want to become a follower of Christ yourself. Because make no mistake, what we read here is a crucial component of Christian discipleship, of what it means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And in every one of these areas, I believe God has something to show each one of us today. And he's going to zoom in close, dare I say, uncomfortably close for some of us in some of these truths. And I think that's actually helpful. I think it's helpful that as we read through this today, God might zoom in close on your heart. Because I see it similar to going to the doctors. If you go to the doctors and your doctor says to you, just be more healthy, it's not really that helpful. Like, it is, but it isn't. But then when your doctor says, right, how's your exercise going? How's your diet? Tell me about your sleeping patterns. Well, then it's a bit more feasible. It's a bit more possible. And you feel less overwhelmed because you've got something specific to shoot at. And this is what Peter's giving us today in these 3 principles. So let's have a look at the first one. Arm yourself with Christ's warrior mindset. 1 Peter 4:1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now, if you know anything about the basics in Jesus' life, you know that he suffered. Jesus is someone who suffered. He obeyed the will of the Father, even though he had to go through a furnace of suffering. Following his Father's will led to sharp disagreements with the Pharisees, insults, persecutions. It ratcheted it up higher and higher and higher until eventually he was flogged and crucified. Now, we just celebrated Easter Sunday last week. So we know that Jesus had victory, that he rose again. But before Christ's resurrection was his crucifixion. Before his victory came his seeming defeat. And before his vindication came his humiliation. And since this is the case, should you or I expect any different? Should we expect a suffering-free life as his followers? Well, some churches might say yes, but Jesus would say otherwise. In Luke 9, we read these words. Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now you'll notice, if you squint closer at those verses, that Jesus isn't asking you to do something that he himself hasn't done. Rather, we follow one who's already up the front, who's already carried a literal cross. And in the 21st century Australia, we don't suffer the fear of literal crucifixion. But if you want to live for God, you will take up a cross. Crosses, in the plural form. There are sacrifices that you and I are called to make that are like a type of death in areas of our life. In following Christ today, you'll face slander, ridicule, rejection, social and familial ostracism. You might be barred from certain careers or certain promotions at work. Now, I mean, are these crosses worse than crucifixion? Of course not. But do they deeply hurt? Of course they do. Of course they do. And so before, during, and after these experiences, Peter says that you and I are to arm ourselves with Christ's way of thinking. Jesus saw suffering as a normal part of Christian discipleship and a necessary stepping stone to joy. And we need his warrior mentality. Christ's mindset needs to be our mindset. His mindset is to be your mindset. You need a warrior mentality, one that specifically arms itself with this attitude. It's an interesting image, isn't it? Arm yourself with this attitude. It's a picture of picking up a sword, of taking up a weapon. And Peter uses conflict language or weaponry imagery because he knows we are in a conflict. It is very real. He puts it this way. Well, Jesus puts it this way. In John, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will also keep yours." You know what that means, right? It means if they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute you. Stuart, Paul. But if people kept Jesus' words, they're also going to keep your words. Graham, Barry. This is the promise of the conflict that we're in. We fight. Well, we're in war against Satan. We know he's been defeated, and yet he's still thrashing around, described as a lion seeking for those to devour. And yet in the same point, we know across the globe, in every country on earth, people's lives are being transformed by Jesus. In every country on earth, the gospel has reached, and people are seeing Satan's works destroyed in their own lives and in the lives of those around them. It is a hot war. It is going, and we're called to play our part with a warrior mentality. And you can't expect to be a warrior without gaining some scars, without some form of suffering coming your way in this cosmic war. What would you think of a soldier who said, "Yes, I went to the battlefield. Yes, I fought the enemy. It was tough and I won, but their bullets were never fired. Their uniform is pressed and clean, and there's not a scratch on them." Well, you'd have questions, right? And if that's true in the physical war, how much more in the spiritual war, where we play for much higher stakes, with a vastly more sophisticated enemy and a vastly more glorious Lord behind us? And if you arm yourself with this preparation to suffer, 1 Peter says that you will cease sinning and instead live for the will of God. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Now, when we read the words "ceased from sin," that doesn't mean you and I become sinlessly perfect when you choose to suffer for Christ. But it does mean that you've chosen to make a decisive break with sin in your life. One scholar puts it this way. Peter emphasized that those who commit themselves to suffer, those who willingly endure scorn and mockery for their faith, show that they have triumphed over sin. The commitment to suffer reveals a passion for a new way of life, a life that is not yet perfect but is remarkably different from the lives of unbelievers in the Greco-Roman world. And this is a clear fork in the road moment for you and for Peter's readers. Will you choose to live for human passions, which in this context means sinful passions, or will you live for the will of God? And this is not a question that you can choose to sit on the fence about. Everyone on planet Earth is ultimately living for someone or something. Ultimately, you're directing your energies. I've often spoken about how we direct our time and our bank accounts and our calendars towards certain goals. What's yours, ultimately? Is it the will of God, or is it someone or something else? Now, it's not wrong to direct your life towards other things, but the ultimate point that you're aiming for, is it the will of God? Or is it someone or something else? This is the question that we have to face. And if you are willing to aim for the will of God, are you willing to suffer? Because if you're not prepared to put on a warrior mindset, you're not prepared to suffer yet. Because that's part of what it means when push comes to shove. Now, I know some of us here today might say, yes, amen, I want to do God's will. But I'm in church right now, and I'm feeling motivated. But I know when I leave here, I know when Monday rolls around, that things get harder. And in the past, I've actually flaked out on this. I could have suffered, I could have pushed forward, and I didn't. And I'm scared I'm going to do that again, that I'm going to wimp out. And if that's you, I want to encourage you to take heart. Because God understands you, and he doesn't just say, live for me, and then stand back watching you with his arms folded. He's your heavenly Father. And so his fatherhood of you is perfect. He promises to never leave you or forsake you. He promises to take up residence in your heart through his Holy Spirit. And because he is everywhere, you will never walk somewhere on planet Earth where he is not. And because he's all-powerful, you can trust him to use everything you experience for your good. And because he's love, you can ultimately trust him to personally bring you through the storm and to hold you through your successes and in your cowardly failings. That's the sort of God he is. You and I can take hope, and therefore we can trust him. And part of trusting him, of living counterculturally, is going to involve leaving sinful lifestyles, which is what we see in the second section. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, with respect to this, they are surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery when they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that through judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the spirit the way God does. Now, when you see those verses, you probably have a few questions. I know I do. Like verse 6, the gospel being preached to the dead. That one is a little bit more tricky, and for time's sake today, I'm going to answer that in our church's messenger thread later in the week. But closer to the top, you might be wondering, who or what is a Gentile? A Gentile is just a non-Jew. It's the way they used to be referred to back then. And what's going on with these Gentiles? Well, they're involved with a whole bunch of activities up there. which I'm sure we could all agree is pretty full on, that list of vices. Now, these vices, you've got to understand, these were extremely common in the first century. The dominant first century Roman culture is widely considered by both secular and religious historians to be a culture of excess. Peter uses the term a flood of debauchery. You can see it up here on the screen. It's a vivid image, isn't it? A tsunami of excess flooding over. And that is what it was like. And what's interesting is that this tidal wave wasn't held back by religion in those days. Religion actually propelled this tsunami forward. Because it was the pagan religious life that promoted the most extreme things that you read on that list there. And your participation, mind you, wasn't just anticipated, it was expected. Why? Well, you remember, you might remember a few weeks ago, I mentioned that if Christians had a lot of problems in their wider culture, because if they didn't worship the gods, if they didn't go to the late night worship ceremony, then the gods would be displeased, according to the dominant pagan philosophy. The gods would be displeased that that bunch in the community over there, those people from Eastgate, first century AD, they aren't worshipping the gods, they aren't honouring the gods, therefore the whole community is going to suffer. The gods, you know, Zeus, Jupiter, whoever they worshipped in that area, the gods would bring down judgment on the whole community because the whole community tolerated Eastgate, 1st century AD. The community should have brought us into line, so now everyone's going to have to suffer. There's going to be a drought next year. Christians, that's your fault. Children die. Christians, that's your fault. And that's the way it was believed. And so the Christians were expected to be doing these things alongside everyone else. The pressure was intense. The pressure is intense. Now, saying, I'm going to trust Jesus. I'm not going to do these things. Came with a cost. And at the very least, you're going to get mocked, as you see in verse 4 there, where it talks about or being maligned by others. Now, today in our society, it's not the same. And I praise God. After 2,000 years of the gospel's victory moving forward, our culture is not the same as this. The pressure is not as intense with religious-fueled degeneracy. But many of these evils, you guys have experience in them. I've had experience. And if you haven't been involved with them directly, you've definitely seen them. And I call them evil because each one of the things up here that you see that are a vice, they are evil because they are a corruption of a good thing. They are an originally good thing that has been twisted. They are the opposite of what our loving Creator wants. Some of them are quite common today. Look at this one up here, drinking parties. I can't think of anyone under 50 who hasn't at least seen some form of drunkenness, of social drunkenness in their life. Maybe if you're under 18. But most people in Australia have seen this. They've been to drinking parties, right? As a teenager, there's a bit of pressure to be involved in that space. It's normal. It's quite normal. Australia itself has a very interesting relationship with drinking. It's some of our earliest historical records of Australia's colonisation have Australians getting drunk, of drinking parties. Some of our earliest memories for most of us here as teenagers in parties would have involved the presence of alcohol. And even recently in the Toowoomba region, we've had a big uptick in paddock parties. These aren't just paddocks, parties in a paddock, which they might sound like. Paddock parties are quite a thing where hundreds and hundreds of teenagers in Toowoomba get together, normally in paddocks on farms after big events, like, say, the Downlands versus Grammar grand final, things like that. And hundreds of teenagers through social media come to these events. And they become so public and prominent in our region that the Red Frog chaplaincy crew is now regularly present at these parties. It even got to the stage last year where parents were there. and like large groups of parents who made sure that everyone was okay and were manning the barbecue, things like that. Because these big paddock parties are springing up everywhere and the parents want to be involved just to try to bring some like stability and adult supervision to it. Now, in terms of drinking itself, I think if you're under 25, you probably are going to get mocked. Well, let's be honest, you're probably going to get mocked if people hear that you don't drink or that you don't drink to excess. It's so common, people look at you sideways. If you say that you're not like that, you're not doing that. Depending on your family as well, if you've got a predominantly non-Christian family, you might find that wedding receptions, birthdays, Christmas Day, family reunions, there's going to be quite a few people around you who are getting drunk, and there'll be pressure for you on that as well. As a nation, our relationship with alcohol isn't that healthy at all. The Australian Bureau of Statistics, this is the most recent report I could find, have said that in 2022, about 20.5% of adults reported consuming five or more standard drinks on a single occasion, at least once a month. That classifies as binge drinking, and that classifies as one in five Australians, adults, every month, binge drinking. Check out the exceeding weekly guidelines. More than one in four adults surpassed the Australian adult alcohol guidelines in 2022. Notably, 36.1% of individuals aged 18 to 24 years exceeded these guidelines. Okay, so one in three young adults are exceeding the guidelines. That's where we're at. That's our culture. That's where we're at. That's the waters we swim in. And some of our families don't care. Some of us do. And if you've got a family history of alcoholism, you've got to be careful in this space. Real careful. And there are other sins in there, as in the list that Peter mentions as well. You'll notice some of them are quite vague, like sensualities and passions. But sensualities and passions, it's a broad umbrella term for destructive sexual sins. Now, you don't need me to tell you. Those sins have been around forever. And in today's 21st century, we've got casual hookup apps, we've got adult clubs, movies, and of course the internet, which provides access to a vast cesspool of material. And as Christians, we face a lot of societal pressure in this area. Living for God means that we trust Him and we save sexual intimacy for marriage and we avoid unhealthy websites. If you're older and if you're unmarried, you're probably not going to cop too much flack if you're not sleeping with someone. But if you're younger, again, there's a lot more pressure on younger people. Why aren't you sleeping around? Why aren't you living with your partner? And this sort of pressure that we face can be quite gentle or it can be quite severe. I got married at 22. And I got to tell you, between 18 to 22 were four very, very long years in my life. At my workplace and among my mates, because there was just pressure and a lot of laughter and mockery heading my way. Because, well, you've got a girlfriend. You know, why aren't you guys living together? I read an interesting summary on this topic, which I'll quote. If you're single and chose to follow God in Australia today, you'll find yourself at best being patronised as naive or innocent, and at worst mocked for being repressed, prudish, or even frigid or sexually broken. Some will challenge you outright. How will you even know if you're sexually compatible? As if love and compatibility were merely byproducts of performance, not covenant. And yet in the face of that pressure, you're holding out for something sacred. You're making a statement, not just about sex, but about trust, honour and faith. And you're saying, my body isn't for casual consumption. It's a gift I fully intend to give to my future spouse. That kind of conviction won't always be understood, but it's always worth something. I like that quote. And I hope you can see the stark contrast here. That there exists two very different convictions in our society today on this topic. And yet the research is fairly unanimous. As Australia marches against God's plan for sexual intimacy, we reap the consequences in our STI rates and in our divorce rates. According to the Kinsley Institute, over the past 10 years, well, in particular from 2013 to 2023, in Australia, chlamydia rates have risen 10%. Our diagnoses of gonorrhea have doubled, and get this, our diagnoses of syphilis has tripled. That's Australia. Now, studies since the 1980s have consistently shown that couples living together before marriage increase their chance of divorce. You ever heard that line, why don't you try before you buy? You know, why aren't you guys living together? I'll tell you why, because I don't want to increase my risk of divorce. That's what the statistics have said consistently. And it's fascinating seeing secular sociologists trying to get behind this and figure out, why is this the case? It does not make sense. But when we look to God, well, it makes sense. Because we are designed a specific way. We have a designer. Now, no matter what the statistics say, no matter what we hear in this space, you're still going to receive flack. And I think at the end of the day, it's because there's two different views of God to start with. In Peter's day, the gods encouraged you to get involved with promiscuity and drunkenness. It's part of your worship service. In our day, if someone believes in the divine, they'll say that the Christian view is at best quaint, or at worst, repressive and designed to control you. But across both eras, Christians have claimed that no, the God of the Bible is trustworthy. And this will set the stage for a showdown. No middle ground. You either trust God or you don't. And this conflict is exacerbated by the fact that everyone has a conscience. The book of Romans makes it clear that everyone has a God-given conscience that accuses and excuses them. And regardless of whether you believe in God or not, you're living in God's world, and you've got his conscience in your mind. And that plays a part in some of the extreme reactions we see against Christianity. The extreme reactions, the mockery. Because everyone's got a conscience. Now, you can dull that conscience. The scripture talks about searing your conscience. It's the idea of a steak that you sizzle on one side and then you sizzle on the other. Now, it might be tender in the middle, but it's covered in a thick layer of cooked flesh that's no longer tender, no longer feeling anything. And that's what happens with our conscience. If you repetitively, consistently, and intentionally do something wrong over and over and over again, eventually your conscience dulls. It gets seared. It's no longer tender. And you find yourself no longer caring. It's a real phenomenon. And that's part of the battle that we're in, the battle for a tender conscience. And yet with this knowledge that we all have, it's evidence that God's law is written on your heart, and there is a knowledge for which we will be held accountable. In fact, what we read here in verse 5, for those who malign and go against God, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God is not unprepared for judgment. God is prepared. Justice is important to him. What you did with your conscience matters. And at the end of the day, and I like this because I think it explains it well. On one hand, unbelievers have judged Christians in this mortal life as they have sinfully seen fit. On the other hand, God will also act as he sees fit, vindicating believers through resurrection by the Spirit in the life of the world to come. See, when you face mockery for your faith, you need to know, you have to see the whole situation through the lens of final judgment. Warren Wiersbe says, the unsaved may judge us, but one day God will judge them. And instead of arguing with them, we should pray for them, knowing that the final judgment is with God. This was the attitude that Jesus took, and also the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm actually going to disagree with Warren here, which is rare. I think we should argue. I think we should argue, at the very least, make a rational case for why sin is destructive and why others around us should trust God. We should take it as a chance to witness to the truth, beauty, and goodness of God's plan and his heart for the whole world. Now, for some of you, I realize these sins are not past tense. They are real, they're in your life, and you're waging an almighty battle against it. And I, along with Peter, want to urge you to look to the future. Because there is coming a day when your temptations will no longer exist. Trust in God's plan for your future and come to Him every day for forgiveness and for the power to move forward in these areas. And if you're going well in these areas, if you don't find any real attraction in that list of sins we had up here before, please remember that you are just as dependent as everyone else on the grace of Christ. And as you look at others, please don't become one of those holier-than-thou people, which we've all met before. We don't look down on others who are in sinful lifestyles. We look sideways at them, recognizing our common humanity. And but for the grace of God, go I. The only reason you trust God and the reason you're experiencing victory is not because you're righter or smarter or just more inherently righteous as a human being. Rather, it's purely because God, seeing nothing meritorious in you, reached down, opened your eyes, and gave you the strength to live for Him. He opened your eyes, He forgave your sins as you trust and surrender. And as we live for God, for all of us, we need to rest in Jesus' love for us and realize that our journey is a whole 3 steps forward, 2 steps back sort of thing. And as we progressively leave these sinful lifestyles, we'll naturally begin a life of love in service to God and others. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And in the first verse of our final section, Peter wants us to look at the last stage in human history. In a very real sense, we're in it. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, be honest here for a moment. Do you think Peter was wrong on this? He said the end of all things is at hand. Was he wrong? That was 2,000 years ago. Well, you see, when the Bible says things like that, it constantly says the end is near, the end is at hand. It doesn't mean it the way you and I do. It doesn't mean it like, as in a few hours' time, it'll be here, or in a few minutes' time. When the Bible uses the word, the end is near, it's talking about, or at hand, it's talking about how close things are on a prophetic calendar. One event is near the other. It's kind of like how chapter 5 in a book is near chapter 6. They are near to one another. Even if the chapters are enormous, they exist side by side. They are near to one another. And the end of all things is near to the chapter that we're living in currently right now. That's what he's getting at. And because this is the case, because it's the next thing, the next big thing on the prophetic timeline, you and I are to be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of our prayers. Now, that'll affect our prayer life. And Peter's going to give us a bunch of short injunctions as we wrap up today. We've spent a lot of time looking at the wider community. Now he wants to look up for us to look at our own community. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's various grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I love this part right at the top, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers over a multitude of sins. D.A. Carson said, love really does break the downward spiral of wounded sensibilities, hard feelings, nurtured bitterness, dissension and vendetta. It covers sins in our biological families, and our love for one another will cover our sins in our spiritual family here at ESCO. And this love is then going to branch out in so many different areas. We're going to be hospitable people in the last days, opening our homes to one another without grumbling. We're going to serve one another with the gifts that we have. And each one of us has a gift, according to what we read. More than that, if you're a teacher or a speaker, you ought to talk like you're really speaking the words of God. And if you're serving, and I know many of you are serving in our midst today, you ought to draw the strength that God supplies so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's the direction and makeup of our community. Let's aim for this together by God's grace. I'd love Eastgate to be known like this. I would love for someone to be like, how to describe Eastgate? Oh, what's those verses again? Oh, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. That's the way I'd describe Eastgate. I would love if that would be us. So my friends, as we wrap up today, we've covered a huge amount of ground. Peter happens to do that in only 11 verses. And my prayer for you today is that you will live for God, that you'll arm yourself with Christ's warrior mindset, that more than that, you will leave sinful lifestyles and you will love and serve God and each other. That's the way we're called to do it. So let's do it. And we'll pray now. Father God, I thank you that you have given us not just instructions to live for you, but you've shown us how. You've given us specific directions. And Lord Jesus, I just pray for each one of us here specifically. Lord, I pray each one of us here in our individual circumstances may live out these three truths that you've given us. We rely upon you. We need you. I thank you that you forgive us when you fail. I thank you that you rejoice when there's victory. And I thank you that you're with us through all the seasons we face. So Jesus, help us to be people like this. And we look forward to it in faith as you press forward in your cosmic victory. In your name, amen.